Turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke. We've been making our way through this book for probably a year and a half now or so, and we're about halfway through. So we're coming to the end of chapter 12, and we want to look at verses 49 to 59. Luke 12, verses 49 to 59. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. It's on page 1,200 of the Bibles there in your rows if you're following along in those books. Listen now to God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you cannot discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. So this morning, as we look at the end of chapter 12 here, we're seeing the consequences of Christ's coming. And as we consider the consequences of Christ's coming, I was struck with how Jesus had used the example of fire. And fire is a quite interesting item that we have in our world. It's interesting for a number of reasons, because the same thing can be used in a whole number of different ways. And its usages can provide benefits, but also harm. For example, if someone were to come into this room, it's illegal, by the way, but if someone were to come into this room and yell, "Fire!" Our response would be one of panic and looking around to see what's going on, and we're then up and we're running out of here because we believe that something destructive is happening. And yet, if someone came to you and it was a cold winter night and they said, "I've built a fire," they're communicating this idea to you, and yet you're greatly encouraged because you can come along and you can cook food or secure warmth. Fire, on the one hand, can be quite painful. If you stick your hand in a fire, you will get burned, and that's going to hurt. And yet we can put metals and other objects into it, and the fire then becomes useful to forge steel or to refine those precious metals. I think in a similar way, as Jesus then talks about fire in this passage, we see on the one hand that through it we either find something that is of benefit to us, or we find it will be harmful to us, depending on our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, I want us then to consider four things as we think of the consequences of Jesus coming. Those four things are, firstly, what drives Jesus? Jesus in our passage has talked about how there is some sort of motivation. There's even an anticipation he has. And so what's driving him? And then as we learn about that drive, we then learn that Jesus then creates division or tension. And then as we consider this tension that arises, we see the call to then be discerning. As Jesus has come and we consider who he is and what he's doing, then there is discernment that we have to have as we evaluate his being here. And then lastly, we see that there is a divine accounting. So let's then give some consideration to the consequences of Jesus coming. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12 here, has already addressed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in chapter 11. He then is speaking to his disciples, and a huge crowd has gathered around, and he then begins to go and speak this message to his disciples regarding the elements of stewardship that they should display as those who are his followers. They're stewards of the gospel who ought not be afraid to speak that gospel boldly, knowing that Christ will provide for them. And furthermore, then, as they do so, they know then that it has great significance, not only in their lives, but also the lives of all who would hear. And yet, as Jesus has brought this message, he then tells us something quite interesting in verse 49. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? The idea of a fire and the idea of a baptism, has he somehow just simply lost his mind? It almost doesn't really seem to fit what he's bringing out on the surface. But if you go back and look at what he's mentioned, it makes good sense. Jesus, in the preceding passage, had talked about the idea of a coming judgment. We had seen how Jesus had noted that there was already, the anticipation that those who are serving on his behalf are waiting for the return of the Master. And so as they wait for the coming of the Master, they wait then with anticipation, they wait readily, and they're faithful as they go about their business. And so in this idea of judgment, Jesus then says, I came to send fire on the earth. His reference to fire here is a reference to judgment. This idea about Jesus had already been made known of him by John the Baptist. If you would look back in Luke chapter 3, remember John the Baptist, in preaching about the Messiah who was coming, had mentioned that the one who would come would come in the power of the Holy Spirit and with fire. As John had predicted this, so then we see Jesus come forward, and Jesus then is identifying and even embracing that role that is set before him. The reference to fire here is a reference of judgment. In the illustration I had given at the beginning, you would note that as you use fire, if you put wood in the fire, yes, it fuels the fire, but it gets burned up and eventually it turns to ash. But if we had a hot, hot fire and we were then to put gold or some other type of metal, that metal would be present there and any impurities or imperfections would be removed, and out then would come something that was stronger or more beautiful or more precious than when it went in. And Jesus here is noting then that he comes forth in judgment. Judgment is throughout this passage here in John chapter 12. He has spoken of this time and time and time again. And as he notes then this thought of judgment that is forthcoming, he's preparing his audience for the time in which all will come before him in order to give an account of whether or not they would be found in him or outside of him, and as a result, deal with the consequence accordingly. Jesus has this authority. He acknowledges that it is his. It is an authority that God has given him, and the scriptures are plentiful with references to the idea that all will stand before Jesus and give an account. The book of Revelation sets before us that he is the one who is the Lamb of God who will then sit on the throne, and that all will come before him. He is the one who is given the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will then be identified as the judge of the whole world. Jesus notes that he has the authority to judge. Why does he have it? Because, as he notes, he endured a baptism that was upon him. Well, what is this reference of baptism? It speaks to the upcoming work that he would end up having to endure or suffer on the cross. The scriptures speak of divine judgment in the context of waters or a flood. You think of Noah and the ark, where God brought forth water on the whole of the earth in order to judge the wickedness and to condemn the sinner through the judgment that had come. But the scriptures elsewhere also speak of this. For example, in the Psalms, the psalmist notes that the pangs of death have surrounded me, that the flood of ungodliness has been set upon me, and that God has drawn me out of many waters. Elsewhere, out of the deeps I call unto you, the waves and billows are over me. The water is to my neck, I sink ye deep even more, the deep waters are over me. And so the Bible then used this reference of baptism at times as a reference of God's judgment. And Jesus here is then noting that his purpose on this earth, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Jesus is thinking about suffering. And he's not simply talking about death by crucifixion. He's not simply reflecting on the physical ailment or the torture that will come upon him as he hangs on a cruel cross and he suffers there for a period of time and all the anguish and the torment that surrounds that. He's thinking of something that is far greater, far more significant, of far greater consequence. He's reflecting on the fiery trial that he would endure as he suffers the wrath of God for sin. We describe this in the Apostles' Creed, where Jesus then suffered, or that he descended into hell. And our catechism rightly reminds us that our understanding of this phrase is to tell us that Jesus then, through his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. Notice how Jesus brings this out when he says, I have this baptism that I am to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. In other words, Jesus' suffering for sin did not simply begin when he was nailed to the cross, but throughout the whole of his life, knowing what was ahead of him, knowing the call that was set before him, knowing what he had to do in order to secure the salvation of those who believe in him, he suffered and he endured with it throughout his life. And hence he describes it as a baptism that distresses him as he waits to accomplish it. Why is it important for us to hear about the direction that Jesus is talking about? Well, it's important for us to hear this, firstly, because it speaks to us of the authority that Jesus has. Although he's identified in the role of a servant here, yet Jesus notes that in the fulfillment of that calling as servant, he then will be thrust forth into a position of authority where judgment then will come upon the earth. And Jesus then becomes that dividing line for all of creation to determine, have we followed and believed in the Lord, or have we rejected him and abandoned him? The second thing it assures us is that the salvation that he has secured on behalf of his people, that Jesus then did not shrink back from this, that he willingly endured the suffering for sin, that Jesus wasn't somehow thrown into it against his will, that he was somehow kicking and screaming against the plan of the Father and Son and the Spirit from eternity past, but rather Jesus willingly humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, that he put himself under the wrath of God for sin, that you and I, we might be reconciled and restored to the God from whom we've been alienated. Jesus did this with intention and with purpose. Remember Luke in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, just a few pages back in your Bible. He makes that shift or that transition regarding the purpose of Jesus. And we note this, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And as he set himself to do this, he then tells his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus embraced the call that was set before him willingly and joyfully in order to endure the fire of judgment that God has against sinners, so that we might then receive the benefit of salvation through him. And yet, even as Jesus sets this forth in his direction, we see a result is division. Look at what Jesus himself notes in verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Jesus is that dividing line. There's no middle ground with Jesus. Jesus himself said, if you are not for me, you're against me. It's one or the other. And so Jesus then asks his disciples, did you think that I've come to bring peace? The reason he asked this question is that the Jewish understanding of the coming of the Messiah was the way of peace. They were right in a sense. I mean, after all, we heard in the gospel message on Christmas in Luke chapter 2, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill towards men with whom God is well pleased. The scriptures elsewhere note that through Christ we have peace with God, and that believers even can experience not only the peace of God, but also then peace with Him and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the gospel message is the message of peace. So why is Jesus then saying that if the rest of Scripture says that the gospel is the gospel of peace, why would He then say, did you think I came to bring peace into this world? Well, Jesus is in no way contradicting what He has secured for those who believe in Him. But rather, He is noting that because Jesus is of such an individual and of such significance, and because the message of salvation through Christ and Him alone is so outstanding, you either are going to hear that and believe it, or you're going to hear it and reject it. Anytime we hear the gospel message, it must always remind us of our condition, of who God is, of the distinction that is between God and us, the result of what has happened as the result of the introduction of sin. And it then must cause us to say that I am undone before a holy God, and I have no merit or nothing of worth or value in me before this God. And Jesus then is saying, but I can provide that. But in order to come to the Father through the Lord Jesus, there must be a complete humbling and a denial of any merit in and of yourself. And you know what? People have a hard time hearing that, don't they? I mean, as you would sit down with a family member and you would set forth in a loving and clear declaration of the gospel and the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, individuals might hear that and as a result say, I don't want to humble myself and have to then submit myself to Christ. I want to be my own God. I want to be in charge of my own life. I'll be responsible. And so what happens? They then begin to refuse Christ and His message. And as a result of this refusal, then they not only go against the message, but they also attack the messenger. And hence division results. Sometimes this refusal, it can even cause these individuals to be belligerent, to be judgmental. Your intentions are good, as Keith Green saying, I only want to see you there. And yet these people's response is, leave me alone. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I reject the message that you have. Other times they may see the gospel call upon those who would follow Jesus and ask, why are they willing to give up so much? And why are they willing to go through so much? And why are they willing to allow themselves to live in places that are lower and less and the conditions are miserable? And why would they endure all sorts of persecution and harassment? So Jesus is noting that if you're going to follow Him and you're going to believe the message that He gives and you're going to say that He is the only way and the only truth and the only life, you're going to have a lot of people who are going to hear that and they're going to say, no way. And so Jesus notes then that as He suffers the wrath of God for sin, and as His message of salvation and even hope is brought forward, people are going to hear that and their response is going to be one of rejection. And yet Jesus also calls His audience and even calls us to be discerning. I mean, after all, if what is said about Jesus is true, then what? That's why he brings out, after he talks about this idea of division, this call for discernment. In verse 54, he says, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, you immediately say a shower is coming. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather. And then he says, you can discern basically the face of the sky and of the earth, but you can't discern the times. Think about who he's talking to. He's talking to a bunch of Jews. These individuals went to synagogue. They had the scriptures read to them week after week after week after week. They had the display of the sacrificial system that was going on in Jerusalem, and they could participate that. And they had the feast that they attended three times a year. The scriptures were all over their lives and all over their culture, and they would hear about it. And they knew the message that Moses had written from long ago, that God would send the one who would overcome the curse brought forth by the serpent. And they knew what Isaiah had said, that the one who would come, who would be the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. They knew the one who would be the descendant of Abraham and of David and who would be born in the city of Bethlehem. They even heard the message that God's messenger would have his Spirit's anointing on him in order to accomplish great and wonderful things. And yet, even as these people had all of this, they couldn't see it. And Jesus is basically taking a moment and he's going, let me understand this. You can look out at the weather and just figure it like that? You know the rule, you know the principle, that if a cloud comes out of the west over the Mediterranean Sea, you're going to get rain. But if a cloud comes from the south, it's going to cross over the desert, and it's going to be dry, and it's going to be hot. And he says, you can see that, and you can understand that, and you can abide by those principles in your life. But when you have divine revelation, and you have it unfolding before your very eyes, and yet you can't see that, do you see the problem? And think about everything that they had. I mean, just through the Gospel of Luke, all the different things that Jesus had done and all the various messengers that were present and the confirmation of witnesses regarding the person and the life of Jesus. Even the acknowledgement of the things that he had accomplished and the miracles that occurred by his hand. All the healings and the casting out of demons and feeding of the multitudes. Amazing declarations coming from his mouth that caused them to better understand and to have a fuller, richer perspective of God's word. It's unfolding before their very eyes, but they couldn't see it. And again, it's not because they were unintelligent. They could discern the weather. They could discern other things, but they couldn't discern Jesus. It's really easy for us to look at these people and go, what a bunch of idiots. And yet we have the whole of Scripture. We have the full story. We have the complete revelation of God. We have the message and the words up to the very end by the various eyewitnesses who set forth the story about the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have the unfolding of the history of the church, fulfilling that commission from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. And we have the stories and the accounts of Paul and Peter and John to help us set our theology right regarding Jesus. And yet if we have this fuller, greater revelation than what these individuals has, the question by Jesus still stands for you and I today. If we can discern the times, and if we can establish our plans and make decisions based on forecasts and other things, how much so then do we see it regarding Christ? And so Jesus then gives the warning of a divine accounting that will come our way. Jesus notes his purpose and his direction, that he has the cross before him. It's a baptism by fire, as it were, that he then will undergo with delight for the salvation of all who would trust in him. He then calls us to be mindful and to consider who he is, recognizing that it's one side or the other. But we have to be discerning about him. But all of this leads us to one significant point. And it's brought forth then in verse 57 through 59. Why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Jesus is saying that we're all going to have to pay up. There's going to be a cosmic accounting that will occur in every one of our lives. He warned that he, in the previous section, is coming back. He is that master who will return, who desires to see his servants to be found faithful, and to anticipate in looking for his return. But when Jesus is coming back, what's his purpose? It's to settle everything. And notice how he describes these individuals who then need to settle. Not perfect. He describes them as those who are lawbreakers, those who are full of debt, those who are guilty and knowing that they're going to have to go before this judge. And so he then says, you know what? It makes better sense to take care of it on the way than to wait and have to stand before this judge knowing you're guilty, and as a result, then face the whole consequence of your guilt, of your shame, and of your sentencing. And that's our situation. Our debt before God is the debt of sin. And God, because he's holy, he looks at our sin in the context of his purity. And he says, I can't have this before me. It must be burned up. It must be purged away. It must be removed. And so with this, he then has designated this place called hell. And it's a place of fire. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of purging. The only problem with this place of purging is that as we are in it, we never will be able to remove or to eliminate the issue of our debt. Even as Jesus had said in this example or this illustration, that you'll be there until you have paid every last mite, every single penny. The problem is that while we're there, we'll never be able to do that. Our debt only adds up. It only increases. It only goes up. It's a clock and a counter that goes faster. The counter of our national debt. It's far greater, it's far more, and it has much greater significance and consequence. Because even though our national debt may only mean the collapse of our civilization or our nation, the counter of our eternal debt means the fierce, just judgment of God forevermore. But here's the beautiful thing, even in the context of this message. Notice what Jesus says. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him. He's saying, you guys understand this. If you know you don't have a case in court, then settle before you get there, and then you don't have to deal with the most significant judgment that could come. And Jesus is saying, eternally, it stands the same way. Only here's the beauty of it. God's not just simply looking at this in the context of his love or law. In the context of his justice. But he's done so through the eyes of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, the beautiful picture that we have here in terms of this courtroom and the judge is that the judge who looks at us and would condemn us then comes outside of the bench, as it were, and he comes down and he stands next to us, and he then begins to serve as our advocate, and he then lays forth the plan that could occur, and in the plan, he then says, I'll pay the debt, I'll satisfy the demands, and I'll accomplish what is necessary so that reconciliation can be found between a holy God and an unholy person. And Jesus says he's the one, because he endured the baptism, that can provide that. He's the one that can then provide the perfect settlement so that we need not go into that place of judgment, but instead may be brought into a position in a place of favor and love, dwelling forevermore with Christ, and with the Father and with the Spirit, resting assured in the promises that are ours. The consequences of Christ's coming can be pretty serious for some. It can be serious, leading to a position of just being afraid. The division that he brings about, the lack of discernment, and the judgment that waits at the end. It's that fire then that burns. It's that fire that hurts. It's that fire that is painful and harmful, and it fills you with fear and you want to avoid it. But those who see that Jesus is that one who has endured that fire, the one then who gives the way for us to go before the living God, that fire then isn't scary. It's a place of warmth. It's a place of comfort. And it soothes us because Jesus has accomplished it all for us. Jesus leaves you then with a choice. Are you going to look to him to satisfy the judgment of God? Or are you going to stand on your own? There's no middle ground. There's no in between. There is nothing else. He brings division, but his division can lead to a way of certain hope if you acknowledge yourself in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear this call set before us this day, for those of us who rest and trust in the Lord Jesus, would you remind us and assure us of the standing that is ours and what Christ has done. And for any who would not know this, would you begin to work in their heart even now, directing their eyes away from themselves, away from their insecurity, away from their weakness, on Christ. Help us in this, we pray, even as we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.